If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, and if you don't, go on and pick one up in front of you in the pew. You're going to need it. Let's open up to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and we'll be in the last chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. So last time we were in Genesis chapter 1. Today we're going right to the end as we read through the Bible in a year to Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. There's a lot that's happened in our reading in the book of Genesis. God created the world. The world was flooded and started over with Noah's family to be told him to go scatter across the earth, be fruitful and multiply. And out of one of those families that was scattered across the earth, God pursues a pagan family, particularly a man named Abram, who he then makes a promise, a covenant with. He renames him Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to give you a land. And I'm going to give you a blessing that blesses the world that we know to be founded, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And from Abraham, we have Abraham. He has a son that was passed on the birthright. What's his name?
Isaac.
Isaac, okay? And then Isaac, he has twins. And what are the names of these twin sons?
Jacob
and Esau. And we know the story of the deception of Jacob with his father to get that birthright. But this covenant promise that God made with Abraham was passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And now in the end of Genesis, we're in the story of Joseph. Joseph is one of the sons of Jacob. How many sons did Jacob have? It's kind of a trick question. I think it's 11. Because we have 12 tribes of Israel. But then you have Joseph, who out of him you have two sons. So you have all these sons, right? And we end in the book of Genesis here today. And in the story of Joseph. Today, as we go in this story, we're going to focus on forgiveness. Unfathomable. Hard word to say. Say that three times fast. Unfathomable forgiveness we're going to see in this story. But before we jump into the text, I really want us to understand something. Like, why should you even care to listen to the rest of this sermon? I mean, obviously, it's in the Bible, so we should care. But friends, I want to remind you, forgiveness is a gospel issue. When I say forgiveness is a gospel issue, what I'm saying to you is that there's compelling evidence when you're not willing to forgive that you're not a follower of Jesus. There's compelling evidence that when you are given that gift, to the power to forgive someone else, and you claim to be Jesus, that you are following Jesus. And Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." As Paul says in later on, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgiveness is a gospel issue. This is not optional. This is important. Like, you follow Jesus, this is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. We bestow forgiveness to others, and we seek forgiveness when we wrong others. If you could stand in honor of God's word. Verses 15 through 21, we will read. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to him. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we believe what Ephesians 6 says, that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Spirit, you wrote this word. May we treasure it right now. But God, we ask you to illuminate the truth of this word to our minds. Illuminate the truth of this word to our hearts to apply it this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. in these verses today that we just read, we're going to see two vantage points. From one perspective, from the brother's perspective, we're going to see the vantage point of the wrongdoers, those that have wronged someone else, and we're going to get some truths out of that. And then we're going to look at the vantage point of Joseph, the one who is wronged, and then get some truths out of that. So first, with the wrongdoer, we learn from looking at the brothers in the text, number one, we should recognize we have sinned. Recognize our own sin. Undoubtedly, as Joseph was dying, he recalls all the way back to what happens in Genesis 27. Jacob, he's the father, and he is dying. He's thinking, I remember when I betrayed my brother Esau. And I remember that he said to me that once Isaac dies, I'm going to get my revenge on you. You got it coming, Jacob. You stole the birthright. I'm going to kill you. And so that tension between Esau and Jacob was in Jacob's mind probably. And now he wants to pass on a message to his sons that had betrayed Joseph. As he is dying and wondering, will there be ruckus in the family? You see, Joseph's brothers heard Joseph tell about a dream. That he was this sheaf, this upright sheaf in the field, but all the other sheaves that were the brothers were bowing down before him. And so they got angry with him. They got jealous with him. He was the one that got the coat of many colors. And so they took him out of a field and betrayed him and eventually sold him into slavery. And there he went on his escapade to Egypt. And so while in Egypt, Joseph was in Potiphar's house as a slave. And we know the story there that he was tempted with Potiphar's wife. He was asked to commit adultery with her and he refused to do it. And she lied about it and he still got thrown in jail. He then eventually was able to be raised up to be second in command of Egypt because he interpreted a dream that saved Egypt from famine. And then the brothers come down during famine and they see Joseph and they don't realize it's him. And Joseph reveals himself to them, long story short. And all the family, including Jacob and all the brothers, everyone moves down there and they're in a region called Goshen in Egypt. Now, Jacob has passed away and here's what the brothers say. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And so the brothers right here recognize their grave sin that they committed against Joseph. And it might even be out of a selfish motive. They're like not really thinking about they really want forgiveness. I mean, it could have been a selfish motive of, you know, we just don't want to die. We got it coming for us. Jacob is gone. But nonetheless, they recognize in this moment we have gravely sinned against Joseph. And so now, Jacob is gone, Joseph is here, and the brothers relay a message to Jacob. And they start out with this message, and they tell Joseph and explain, hey, your father had a message for you. Did you catch what just happened? Your father. Not our father, your father. You seen that happen in the dinner table before? Little girl passes gas. Wife looks at you. Your daughter just passed some gas. Right? Right? When one of the children does something wrong and it kind of reflects one of the parents, your son, your daughter, not our son, not our daughter. That's what they're doing here, right? Your father has a message for you. And here's the message that is relayed to Joseph. Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Notice here in this verse, this is the only verse in the entire Old Testament where the three basic words in the Hebrew language for sin are included in this verse in Jacob's message. It comes through in the English Standard Version as transgression, sin, and evil. Jacob is acknowledging in this relayed message through the brothers, they have sinned. They've utterly sinned. And they're clearly communicating this to Joseph now, the unequivocal gravity of the brothers' sin towards Joseph. You know, when you've offended someone, a prerequisite for reconciliation is that you yourself recognize you have sinned. Recognize the wrong, admit you've messed up. Like when President Nixon with the Watergate scandal, he was not on his path towards reconciliation with the American public until he quit the cover-up and admitted his wrong. And we're still working on Tom Brady to admit that he deflated that football, aren't we? But anyways, in all seriousness, while you and I must recognize our sin, we should also understand the gravity of our offense. You know, ultimately, when we sin against others, it's a sin against God. If you lie to someone, it's you telling God that his character of truth is not important enough for you to emulate. If you commit sexual immorality, you're telling God that his beautiful design for sexual intimacy is not beautiful. Friends, if you break a rock, you've broken a rock. If you step on a bee while it's on a flower out in your yard, okay, you've killed a bee. If you abuse a dog in our country, you may get a fine or go to jail. To go even worse and something more important, if you shot the President of the United States, you will probably go to the jail for the rest of your life, if not a death penalty. But friends, when we sin against God, an infinite holy God, friends, we deserve an infinitely holy punishment. And so, we must recognize the gravity of sin the way Jacob the father recognizes the gravity of the brother's sin towards Joseph, and as they're relaying it right here to Joseph. And how dreadful it is for you and I, outside of Jesus, to stand before God in our sin. A holy God, we are unworthy of his mercy, we're unworthy of his grace. How dreadful, outside of a mediator, it is to stand before God. But praise God, as Christians, we have a mediator. His name is Jesus. He advocates on our behalf. He says to the Father, listen, all that sin that Matt did, I died for 2,000 years ago on Calvary. But friends, think about the brothers. Jacob was the mediator, so they thought, right? Jacob was the one that was kind of keeping the peace as the father. But now the mediator's gone. The mediator has died, and now the dread is pouring onto the brothers. Oh no, who's going to advocate in our defense to plead for mercy to Joseph? How wonderful it is, Christian, that our mediator never dies. Amen? How wonderful that our mediator, Jesus Christ, never dies. He, for all eternity, there will never be a moment when we're with God that he looks on our sin in the past and brings it back up, because Jesus will always be mediating on our behalf. Amen? Amen. Friends, our Jacob, our mediator, has not passed away and will be with us forever. You see, while the brothers feared that Joseph would pay us back, as the text says, aren't we blessed that God the Father pays us back by instead punishing his only son on the cross? That we are not receiving the rightful retribution for our offense, our rebellion against a holy God. And so friends, yes, we need to understand and recognize we've sinned, but we need to recognize the gravity of that sin, that we have rebelled against an infinitely holy, good God. The second thing that we need to do is request mercy. In the text in verse 17, it says, "And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." In verse 18, it says, "His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" You notice the posture of the brothers. They're falling down before Joseph and asking, could we not die? Could we at least be your slave? That's really important, because if you've been doing your reading, which you should, if you've been doing your reading, you'll see that everyone else in Egypt has almost become slaves to Pharaoh, because there's a famine going on, and Joseph's second in command, when people were hungry and they would trade their land. And they would become almost like an indentured servant and so that they could just get some more food. And so everyone else, they don't own their land anymore. But you have the Israelites that come down, and because they are related to Joseph, they actually are even given their own land in the land of Goshen, and they still own their own land. They're one of the only ones that have like real freedom left in Egypt besides Pharaoh's house. And then they say, could we be your servants? not in exchange for grain, but could we be in your servants in exchange for mercy? So they were requesting mercy to him. What's interesting is that in Genesis 37, that was when Joseph had his dream about the sheaves, right? Sheaves bowing down, the brothers bowing down before the upright sheaf. That was Joseph. The fulfillment is right here, friends. Years and years later, the dream's right here. They're bowing down, pleading for mercy, and they're subservient to Joseph. Not just because they've sinned against him and they require mercy, but he is the second in command of Egypt. He could have them killed in a moment just by his words. And so we see how ironic and yet how fitting this moment is to fulfill what God gave to Joseph in a dream long ago. It's important when we say that we need to request mercy that we define what mercy is. Mercy is removing a punishment that we deserve. So you and I deserve eternal hell forever. As hard and unfathomable of that punishment, that infinite punishment is, that's what we deserve. And for that to be removed from us because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's mercy. And their mercy in this story, they're saying we in our minds deserve to die for betraying you, Joseph, but it would be mercy to simply become your servants. Friends, I'm so glad that just like in this story where Joseph, we'll find out, doesn't say, yeah, I'll take you as my servants. He still recognizes them as his brothers and he's going to bless them as we go on in our sermon. I'm so glad that when we plead for mercy before God, that we're not mere second-class citizens. I'm so glad that when we plead for mercy before God, that the Bible says that in Christ we are adopted into his family. That there's that familial language, like we are sons and daughters of the king, or the other language of the bride and groom, that you coming to Christ have become the bride of Christ, like his pursuit of you like a spouse. And that you, in Revelation, you're going to be invited in eternity to this marriage supper of the Lamb. Like, you are going to be invited to the table in the presence of the King, and you're his bride. We're not second-class citizens when we plead for mercy. Because the sacrifice of Jesus was that infinitely satisfying to the Father. We are his own, my friends. So we plead for mercy. But if we also have been ones that have wronged others or wronged God, we thirdly remember the promise of God. Remember the promise of God. Look back in verse 17. The brothers say, please forgive the transgression of the servants. And here's where I want to focus. Of the God of your father. Of the God of your father. You know what he's doing here? He's invoking the covenant history that you and I have been reading about in Genesis. He's reminding Joseph of the promise that God had made when he pursued Abraham and gave him this promise of a land, of a people, of a blessing to the world. He's saying, listen, Joseph, don't kill us because we're going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. Listen, Joseph, don't kill us because a chapter ago, Jacob blessed each of us and he even prophesied that Judah, one of these brothers, that through him that the scepter shall not depart. And the scepter is what the king holds, that Judah, in your tribe, the kings of Israel are going to emerge. And we look and we see that David, King David, is from the tribe of Judah. And God meets David and says, in you, you're going to have an everlasting kingdom. It will not end. And we see that fulfilled in Jesus from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, who is going to live eternally as our king forever. Don't forget the promise of God, Joseph. The brothers invoke the promise. Don't cut off the people that God has promised to bless. So we plead to you mercy based upon the promise of God. Friends, while you and I may ask for forgiveness from a sibling or from a neighbor, and while, unfortunately, in this fallen world, they may not be willing to forgive you, we must remember that the promise of God in relationship to our sin is that God will forgive us. Friends, in Romans 8:1 it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So, in Christ, you are not condemned. Like, you are in the judgment room, and it is never going to say, guilty. Your sin has been washed as white as snow. Or Romans 5:9, "Since, therefore, we have not been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." So in Christ, you and I do not have to face the righteous, the right, the fair, just anger of God towards our rebellion. And then in Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In Him we have redemption," meaning we're bought at a price, "through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." So in Christ, you and I are promised forgiveness. So friends, while someone that you've offended may not forgive you, invoke the promise of God before Him. Like, you've come to Him in Christ and said, by the blood of Christ, He has died for that sin. And what does 1 John say? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Invoke the promise of God of the forgiveness of your sins. You have no condemnation to fear. You have no wrath. Not an ounce of wrath is left for your Christian soul. Amen? So we invoke the promises of God the way that the brothers invoked the promise to Abraham. You know, God's not just a nice guy. You know, he might be a nice guy if he forgets a debt of $10. And he's not merely a benefactor. He might be a benefactor if he forgives a debt of $10,000. But friends, He has forgiven the debt of our sin and rebellion against Him, and that makes Him a Savior. So we plead for His mercy. And we invoke the promise that He'll forgive us as we plead for mercy. But friends, sometimes we're not the ones offending others. Sometimes we're the ones that are wronged, aren't we? And so let's look to Joseph. First thing we can learn, and the challenge to us, is that we need to resist revenge. Joseph's life is absolutely unfathomable. To be betrayed by your brothers, to be sold into Egypt, to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown in jail, interpret a dream, be raised up in second command of Egypt, save the land from famine. It's quite a marvelous story. And yet Joseph resists revenge when his brothers come back before him. Man, I'm sure he had the temptations, right? He's in command. He could do it anything he wants. And he resists revenge. He says in verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God?" And then it reminds me of Romans 12:19, where Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I want you to clue in here. Like, wake up if you're not listening. Listen to this. Okay. The brothers are coming to Joseph. And the brothers are saying, okay, Jacob's died, and we're fearful that you're gonna have at it with us now. And here's what Joseph says. He says, "Listen to me. I know our earthly father has died, but I want you to know that our heavenly father is still watching." That's what he's saying here. Who am I to act as God? You're worried about earthly daddy, but there is heavenly daddy that's watching. And he's the one that I ultimately answered it to, and vengeance is his, he says. Christians, we do need to resist revenge. We cannot take justice into our own hands. And when we do, we're declaring to the world that we do not believe in a God of justice. You know, God has ordained justice to be established through different ways in this world. He's established it through a government for civil and criminal affairs. God has ordained justice to be established in the church for matters of church discipline. God has vested authority in the family for parents to watch after their children. But friends, God has ordained justice ultimately for each of our souls to stand and answer to Him. And we need to say, vengeance is His. We need to recognize that we cannot have justice in our own hands. Revenge is not for us. This is why a few months ago when we had the Planned Parenthood shooting occur in the news, we prayed for the victims and we immediately condemned it. It didn't even matter what the motive of the shooter was, but let's just say the motive was that they were upset over some type of pro-choice, things going on with the abortions in the Planned Parenthood home. Why we easily condemn it. Resist revenge. You can't take justice into your own hands. Vigilante justice, I'm sorry, Batman lovers, is not the way of the scriptures. The she's got it coming attitude has to be destroyed by the gospel. And while we look at something as serious as the Planned Parenthood shooting, let's just think of something more petty, like, well, she didn't invite me to her wedding, so I'm not going to invite her to mine. Just stop. Quit trying to get revenge. Instead, pursue reconciliation. We must resist revenge. The next thing we learn from Joseph is that we need to recall God's sovereign plan. So when we're wronged, yes, we resist revenge, but we also need to think how God is sovereign, how God is in control. So in verse 20, Joseph says, Joseph says here, as for you, speaking to the brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see that? He's thinking on the fact that God is in control. God is sovereign over all these bad things that have happened to me. The strength to forgive his brothers was founded in acknowledging God's sovereignty. While the brothers willfully wronged Joseph, God in his sovereignty, in spite of their wrong, used Joseph to preserve the covenant promise of Abraham, to preserve the line that would eventually bring our Savior, Jesus Christ, into this world. I want to take a step back here for a moment and personally discourage us. And key word here is personally. I want to personally discourage us from reading verse 20 and forming a greater good defense of evil in this world. And I'll explain what I mean here. Have you ever heard a Christian say something like, well, you have been given this cancer for a reason? You ever heard that? You ever heard a quote such as, God has allowed this evil because he wants to use this evil for some greater good that we just don't understand? I would caution us in forming a worldview that has God almost in a sense causing evil because he has a greater good. I want to caution you on that, and I want you to think about these things for a moment. First, if God uses evil for a greater good, then isn't us resisting evil therefore also resisting God's plan for a greater good? I'll break that down right here. So you have HIV, AIDS going on in Africa, and so your greater good argument is that what God allowed or permitted or caused, whatever word you want to use, HIV, AIDS, so that those Muslim-influenced or Muslim-controlled countries would be broken down to a point that they would invite in Christian doctors who can tell them about Jesus as they're treating them. What's the problem with that? That means if we try to cure HIV, AIDS, we're going against God's greater good of reaching those Muslims with the gospel. We have to be cautious about thinking in greater good terms. Second, I would caution us against this greater good idea because it seems trite when we're witnessing to somebody. Friends, if you're going through it and you see positives in it, testify to all the positives in your suffering. But friends, please, please, please don't go up to somebody and say, in the midst of their cancer treatment, well, you know, God has a greater good out there for you. I'm not sure, you can't even find a verse that actually teaches that in the scriptures. It just seems trite. I'm going to use a rather graphic example to drive home this point. Let's just say a little girl was violated and murdered. And we look at that and say, why does this evil exist? What is the greater good if we're going to believe that in this? Oh, okay, I got it. Maybe the greater good is that she got to be in heaven now instead of later. But I would just come back to that and just politely say it is such an idea. Then why didn't God just take her in her sleep instead of allowing her to be violated and murdered? Okay, so we need to be careful about how we give these quick sayings and quick condolences and try to philosophize away evil. when we need to just kind of stick with what the Scriptures are saying. Scripture says that because we live in a fallen world, evil simply exists. But Joseph is not saying there's some greater good. What he's saying is that in spite of the evil, God is still in control. And there's a little subtle difference. In spite of the evil, God is still in control. And how could we even as human beings ascertain what God is doing in this world as he's in control? Joseph is simply saying, listen, my brothers willfully betrayed me, but yet God and his sovereignty, his plans were not thwarted. The covenant still goes on. And there's no greater parallel of this than in the New Testament with Jesus. Yes, the Jews, that the elite Jews that were yelling, crucify him. They willfully yell, crucify him, crucify him. The Romans willfully punished Jesus on that cross, putting the stakes into his arms and his legs. They willfully did that. But what do we see? That God is in control, that his plan is not thwarted, that he promised from eternity past that Jesus would die for our sin. So friends, as we think about evil and we think about the sovereignty of God, there's a lot of mystery. And we can go on these escapades of philosophy, but friends, simply put, God is in control. And he works in spite of the evil that happens in our lives. It is amazing to see that God is so sovereign over Joseph. And yet, in this moment, it says in the text that Joseph saved many lives. Many lives, not just the Jewish lives. He saved nations that were flocking to Egypt because they had all this food because of Joseph interpreting a dream. He saved many lives. Isn't it amazing? A picture of Jesus, that Jesus, according to Romans 5:15, that his grace abounded for many. That Christ has saved the many for himself. So you struggle with forgiving others. Recall God's sovereign plan. Know that God is in control. Know that you are not forgotten when you are victimized in this world. And know that your destiny in Christ ultimately lies in a complete satisfaction that your soul was created to be fulfilled in. Know that your forgiveness can point people to Jesus, who forgave us first of our own sin, lest we self-righteously not forgive others. The final thing we learn from Joseph is that we need to reconcile the relationship. Reconcile the relationship. After we resist revenge and we recall God's sovereign plan, we see in verse 21 a reconciliation take place. It says, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So while he's second in command, while he could have done anything he wanted, not only is he going to pursue giving out forgiveness, but he's pursuing reconciliation. He's pursuing restoration with his brothers. He would not be satisfied with them just being his servants. No, I want you to be my brothers again. No, this forgiveness isn't, oh, we're on speaking terms again. Okay? Like, this is complete relational reconciliation. He blesses them. He speaks kind words and compassion to them. And what a juxtaposition. How the brothers were enraged and spoke angry words back in Genesis 37. And now he blesses them and he looks after their good. You could almost say that his goodness leads his brothers to repentance. The way that Romans 2 says that the kindness of the Lord brings a sinner to repentance. Christians, forgiveness is not an option. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You and I are supposed to be ministers of reconciliation, and yet so often we're not willing to reconcile. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Reconcile with others as God pursued to reconcile with you in our mediator, Jesus Christ. Our gospel is hidden under a bushel when we refuse to submit to this reconciliation principle. And very practically speaking, on marriage, almost every conflict revolves around this issue. That we are not willing to reconcile in the midst of our conflict. May we as a Christian people be ministers of reconciliation, not just in word, but in deed. Do we have a greater reason than Joseph to not forgive whoever that is? Fill in the blank. More importantly, do we have a greater reason than Jesus, who forgave us, to not forgive? John William Nelson, one of our deacons, he leads a home group on Thursday nights with some young families. If you're not plugged into a home group and you'd like to come, talk to that guy. But in January 2016, right now, this is the 60th anniversary of a grand missionary story that took place. And I might have even mentioned in a sermon before, but we watched a documentary about these events that unfolded 60 years ago, the last 2 weeks in our study. And so to sum it all up, there were five missionary men, white men from America, that went to the jungles of Ecuador to the Wadoni tribe, and they made first contacts with them. They were developing a relationship with them. They were trying to tell them about the love of Jesus. And through a series of events and miscommunication, the tribe's people killed the six missionaries. But by God's grace, God empowered the women. And many of the wives of those men went right back in. And one of the sisters of one of the men that was killed went right back in and continue the work to share Jesus. And so fast forward years later, Nate Saint, who was one of the men that was killed, his son Steve Saint. Steve Saint is now living in the jungle amongst the Wadoni. A church has been started there, and the church isn't just, you know, some kind of foreign thing coming in. Like, it is made up of the indigenous people now. It's not white people leading the church. The pastor is a Wadoni tribesman. Like, a church with the gospel of Christ is there. Praise God. And it's baptism time. And Steve Saint, as he's getting baptized, and his sister, who gets baptized, we're watching a documentary, and we see the sister being baptized. And she and her brother are being baptized by the killer of their father. Because he was a pastor at that church. Forgiveness is absolutely stupid outside of the gospel. It doesn't make sense. It's unfathomable, as our sermon title says. But the gospel of Jesus Christ produces in the Christian, through the power of the Spirit, forgiveness. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Have you wronged someone? Recognize you've sinned. Request mercy. Recall God's promise. Have you turned to God whom you have wronged? Recognize you have sinned. Request mercy found in Christ alone. Recall the promise of God found in the gospel. Friends, have you been wronged? Have you been offended? Resist revenge. Recall God's sovereign plan and reconcile the relationship, and so prove you're a follower of Jesus. I'd like to finish. I was reading a commentary in Genesis this week, and I'd like to finish with the final paragraph of this wonderful commentary by a gentleman named John Davis. Let's think about the overarching picture of the book of Genesis as we finish that in our reading. The book of Genesis began with the brightness and glory of God's original creation. All that he did was pronounced good, and the earliest earth was a divine masterpiece. However, sin entered the picture, and the book ends not with a man in a beautiful garden, but with the bones of Joseph in a coffin. Spoiler alert, Joseph passes away after our text today. His coffin is a grim reminder of the effects of sin and depravity. But as Joseph was hopeful and optimistic when he died, so we rejoice in the redemption which God has provided. While our bones may rest in the wilderness of a cursed earth, they will one day be resurrected, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So as our hearts are broken, and we break other people's hearts, and we're called to forgiveness, like Joseph, who died in Egypt and longed for his bones to go back up to the promised land, I want to remind you that your promised land, Christian, is coming. And you need to remember the gospel. For in the days ahead, every tear will be wiped away. All wrongs will be made right. justice and love will be fully displayed in our God. And you, Christian, will endure to the end, living with Christ for all of eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of the gospel. We thank you that the Old Testament points us to the New Testament. But God, forgiveness is tough. There might be immense pain or immense grudges or bitterness in this room or immense offenses that have been committed. And Lord, whether we're the brothers or whether we're Joseph, would you pursue us at Eureka Baptist Church this day with reconciliation? Father, I pray for the unbeliever in this room that has clearly heard the good news of Christ, I hope, this morning. Lord, would you help that sinner, like all other sinners in this room, to rest in Jesus and His message. Lord, help them to cling by faith, to be reconciled to You, so they do not fear meeting You someday, but they see You as their Father. God, move in these final moments. In Jesus' name.